Thank you, Kevin. And it's a privilege to be able to share the word again this morning. I wasn't expecting to do this. Desmond was on, but his new set of dentures are bothering him. And, of course, he's off feeling quite ill today. And when I look at, we're finishing up on Colossians chapter 4. However, it's a very short chapter dealing with chapter 4. But so I'm going to do an overview on Colossians this morning and try and fasten the teachings of Colossians into our mind and into our heart. What is this epistle for? What is it all about? Well, I want to read a couple things before I want to hear what Peter has to say and then what John has to say about what Paul is facing as he writes to the Colossian church. You don't need to turn with me, but Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, just a couple of verses, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall come in and bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destructions. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken." Then going over to 1 John chapter 4, just a verse or so. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And this is what Paul is facing as he deals with the Colossian church. Now remember that Paul had never been to the Colossian church. He had not met the believers at Colossian church. But the things that they were facing there, Epaphras, we find in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, 7 and 8, that Epaphras had inform Paul of the condition of the church. We don't know exactly how Epaphras met Paul. They're saying most likely at Ephesus. Paul had been at Ephesus for about 3 years, and Epaphras was no doubt had gone at that time. It's about 100 miles west of Colossae, but he did meet Paul, and he gave Paul a full report on the Ephesian church. And what they're facing, and we'll look at these one thing at a time as we go, just take a brief walk through this book. The agnostics, the word gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And the Gnostics were men who depended on human knowledge, human education, human insight to relate things about life, about God, about anything. They thought they were far more intelligent, far more bright than Paul and his odd message about the gospel. So there was philosophy, which studies about existence. There was legalism, all about adherence to laws and rules. There was mysticism, knowledge of realities of life or the mysteries of life, a higher reality. And there's what we call asceticism, a lifestyle of self-denial. And these are the things that the Gnostics had brought with them to Colossae, and they were trying to infiltrate the Colossian church. And so Epaphras seemingly went looking for Paul and gave Paul a full update. Notice they had come with their own authority, the authority of men who were very intelligent, very well equipped with knowledge. And Paul responds to them, remember, by saying, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." He comes to the Colossian, right to the Colossian believers, says, "I am an apostle, and I come to you not with the authority of man, but I come with the authority of God. God has appointed me, the Lord has appointed me." And he writes to the saints over there. He calls them saints and faithful brethren. Saints and faithful brethren. That's what they are. When we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we become saints. And when we honor the Lord Jesus Christ by our walk in life, we become faithful brethren. And then we're reminded in the verses 3 to 6 of the things that Paul was thankful for. As Epaphras told him about the condition of the church at Colossae, Paul says, "I'm thankful to God. We heard of your faith." They had a deep-rooted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard of their love. They loved the Lord Jesus and they loved one another. There was love in the church. He thanked God for their hope. They had a very sound hope of heaven. And that hope came from their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had the word of truth. They believed the truth of the word of God, not believing the lie that the Gnostics wanted to bring to them. And in verse 6, they bore fruit. They bore fruit in their life, which is an evident token of their real salvation. When we know the Lord Jesus, we love him and we serve him, we automatically, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, bring forth fruit in our life. It's inevitable if we love the Lord honestly and truly, love him and want to serve him. And verse 7 and 8 talk about Epaphras, his report. Epaphras lived in Colossae. And remember that Philemon lived in Colossae. And the connection is made when Paul sends Onesimus and Tychicus back to Colossae with the letter to Philemon. And the regard in Philemon, Paul sends his regards to Epaphras back in that church in Colossae. So we see a connection there. Then Paul goes on in the next verses 9 to 14, and Paul has a prayer for the saints there. Prayer for the saints. And you notice in Paul's response that he often uses the words wisdom and knowledge, because these are the words and the thoughts that Gnostics used often. They had superior knowledge, superior wisdom. But Paul says, I am sharing with you a knowledge and a wisdom far exceeding what the Gnostics have. So he gives thanks in verses 9, and here's his prayer. He desires that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that's the desire that God has for each one of us here today, that we're filled with the knowledge of God's will, spiritual knowledge, spiritual insight, and spiritual understanding. And we attain that level by being in the Word of God and living consistent, holy lives for the Lord. He wants them to walk worthy of their calling. That's our daily walk for the Lord. In all of our ways through the week, we walk in a way, live in a way that is very pleasing to the Lord, and producing good works and increasing, he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's our heart's desire as believers, is to know the Word of God, and through knowing the Word of God, to know the Lord more and more, so that we're increasing the knowledge of him. He wants us to be strong Christians. He wants us to be patient, long-suffering, and joyful. Remember, Paul and all of the apostles back then suffered a lot of persecution. And things weren't easy for them being a Christian. It's been that way all down through the centuries. But Paul says, even in the face of long-suffering and hardships, we have that inner joy. And that can't be taken from us. There's believers in the world today, in the Asian world, African world, anywhere, who are suffering for the Lord Jesus because they're persecuted. But inside, they know, if their life is taken from them, they have the Lord. They have everlasting life. And that's something that we can joy and rejoice in, giving thanks to the Father. It says, as we go on, that they're thankful to be partakers of the inheritance. They're reminded they were brought out of the darkness of sin, under their first father, Satan, into the light of God's love. And how did that happen? In verse 14 says, through the blood, even the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. They were brought from the darkness into light through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then the next verses, 15 to 19. These are incredible verses, 15 to 19. They declare the preeminent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the joy of our gathering is that for that first hour every Sunday morning, our minds are set to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to think of him, to dwell upon him, to sing hymns of praise to him, to lift our voices in prayer, to read from his word that draws our hearts closer to him. So we have this verse 15, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God. Going on to chapter 2, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God walked amongst us. The Lord Jesus Christ became man. He is the firstborn of every creature, defined in the next verse that he is the cause of all creation. Verse says that by him were all things created. Not only created, they were created by him. And the verse tells us they were created for him. Then it goes on to say, before anything was created, he was there. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. You know, we see the scientists today saying the sun is going to run out of energy and the world is going to collapse and we're going to run out of all this and that. The Lord Jesus Christ sustains the world he created. If things are going bad, it's because mankind has made it that way. But the Lord Jesus, who created this world, and he's sustaining it by his mighty power, then it tells us that Jesus Christ is the living head of the church. We are the body of Christ. He is the living head of the church. And he is the firstborn, the first one to rise from the dead. Remember that others had risen from the dead. He had raised some from the dead. But he's the first to rise from the dead to die no more. And that gives us hope, because as he is, so we will be. One day we will come from the grave and we'll be caught up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. And then it goes on at the end of verse 17, says that in him, in all things, he might have the preeminence. And when we look at a lot of these massive churches today that place men or women on pedestals, we see the error of the churches. No man or woman is to have a preeminent place in the church. Like we're told, if anyone wants to glory, let him glory in the Lord. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God, and we have no place for the preeminent position in any church gathering. Please the Father that in the Lord Jesus Christ all fullness should dwell. Then he goes on in the next verses to talk about the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Before the Lord Jesus died, we have no way of having peace with God. The saints of the Old Testament, any peace they had with God always looked forward to the cross, because their peace hadn't yet been purchased. But the Lord Jesus went to the cross and purchased their redemption. And then we talk about the work of reconciliation. Not God didn't have to be reconciled to us. We had to be reconciled to God. And that cost the Lord Jesus his life, that you and I could be reconciled to God. And as we so often say, through that work of reconciliation, we have direct access to the throne of grace, the holiest of holies, and we come in. We're delivered, it says, from wicked works, and we're placed into the body of Christ through his death and resurrection. And here's what he wants to do. Once we are saved, reconciled to God, he again wants to say he presents us, you, holy, without blame, and without reproof in the sight of God. Can you imagine that? It always gets me that I can stand in Jesus Christ before God and say, I'm holy, I'm unblameable, I'm unreprovable in his sight. That's the gift that God has given me, that gift of grace. Now, how am I living up to that? Then we have to discern that ourselves by our lifestyle and by our choices. But then go on into chapter, next verse over here. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, be not moved away. See, the reality of our faith, like James says, faith without works is dead. If you have real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will produce good works. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you continue in the faith, if your faith produces the kind of works that honor God and blesses others around you. He's talking of the work he's given us, the minister of God, to proclaim this gospel of salvation, to bring us into a, reconcile us into a living relationship with God, where we stand holy, unreprovable, and unblameable in the sight of God. Then he goes on to 24 to 29 and talking about this mystery, this marvelous, marvelous mystery. He says he rejoices in his sufferings, in filling up the afflictions of Christ. Anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If anyone suffered a lot, the Lord Jesus suffered that terrible death. But Paul suffered being dragged out of a city and they thought for dead. And how many times was he beaten, and other believers beaten and placed in prison? And they were glad to be able to do it for the sake and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glad to suffer for the Lord Jesus, because through their suffering, their faithfulness, others got saved. And that's what it was all about. Paul said he's made a minister of this dispensation, this period of time in verse 25, that God gave him. And he proclaims this mystery. A mystery is not something that's mysterious, remember. It's something that was hidden from ages past. And that God, by his Holy Spirit, has revealed to Paul. Remember Paul, I think I said before, Paul was caught up to heaven, and God revealed the mysteries to Paul that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. What a privileged man Paul became, one who wanted to kill Christians and place them in jail, one who wanted to do these things that were dishonoring to the Lord. God saved him. And then God used him. And then God gave him the greatest honor of all to be able to reveal the mystery of the gospel to believers today. So that mystery is made manifest. In verse 27, the mystery is this, that Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, we need to be very sure about where God lives. Buildings are lovely. Buildings are good to meet in, but buildings are not the church. The church is you and me. We are the body of Christ, and God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells in us. That's the very presence of Christ in our life. He says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, and here again the word wisdom, that we may present every man perfect before Christ. This is what Paul's desire was, and our desire today is to make sure that the fellowship of believers are truly established and educated in the Word of God, because this is our life. Christ Jesus is our life. That's who we're living for. That's what our purpose. That's why we're still on earth. When we're saved, we're not automatically caught up to heaven. We're left here to bear his name in the smog of this world. Let me go into chapter 2 that Brother David Gray dealt with. Chapter 2, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the font of wisdom. Paul keeps going back to wisdom and intelligence and all these things. He says, for I would have you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face. Paul had not been there. He had not seen them. There was the church in Colossae, the church in Hierapolis, and the church in Laodicea. And Paul had not visited these churches, but they were an established assembly. When we look at Colossae, we don't know as the years went by what happened to that church. Hope they remained faithful. But when we look at Laodicea, we need to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we know exactly what happened to that church, because Laodicea was a very wealthy place, very rich, and there was much wealth there, and the church was swayed by the world and became blind to the truth. And they had all the riches they thought they need. We're rich. We don't need anything more. We have it all. They slipped away from the Lord. We don't know what happened to Colossae, but we know what can happen to any assembly of believers if we don't remain grounded in the Word of God and understand what the Word of God is teaching us. And his prayer for them is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in verse 2, in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Gnostics were coming in with their greater knowledge, and no doubt they were very educated Greek scholars, but they had this vision of God. And we find that the human is extremely religious. Very religious. We just need to look around the world and see that religions have been created, and people would die for the religion that they have created. And the Gnostics were no doubt like that. We have greater knowledge, insight, and understanding. Just follow us, become part of our group, and you will be okay. But Paul is saying, I want you to be knit together in the knowledge and the riches of the Word of God with a full understanding and assurance of what the Lord can give you if you're just trusting in his name. Then he says, here's the font of all wisdom. In the Lord Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, James says. Our fount of wisdom is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Then we go on from verses 4 to 7. We're talking about the dangers of enticing words. You see, when you get these educated Gnostics and they come in amongst a group like this, they can talk. They've got a fluency of speech. They can talk. They can persuade. They can sway crowds. They're very gifted that way. And Paul says, what I want you to be careful of is when you hear their words and they don't match the Word of God, I want you to be careful. I want you to not listen to them. He says, don't be beguiled by them, and let them entice you with their words. Don't be led away. He says, as you have received Jesus Christ in verse 6, that's the way you should walk. How do you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? By faith. We just believed in him, agreeing with him, confessing and forsaking our sin, accepting him into our life by faith. So now how should we live? By faith. You lived in him by faith, Believe his word and put that into your daily walk and practice. Live by faith. And that's what we're doing every day. It changes our life. Our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus is life changing. And now we need to live every day in the light of that. He says, rooted in him and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught. Rooted in him. You know, if you get a tree planted in the soil and grass planted in the soil, and then the heavy winds come, the roots hold into the ground. The tree may sway, but the root holds fast. And if we're grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, rooted in him, when the sways of opinion and false doctrine come our way, we have to think about it and then say, no, I'm going to hold fast to the very root that's here. So going away from enticing words, then he goes to another thing in verse 8. Philosophy. Philosophy is study about human existence. You know, all these philosophies. Get into the university area of life, and that's where you get into philosophies and all kinds of things. And our young people are so often ruined by the philosophies of men. But he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This happens, doesn't it? You get into higher thinking, and people have vast minds. Think of the human mind and what the mind of man has discovered, what we do. And higher thinking is incredible. It's a gift of God. But higher thinking and all these capabilities can sway people, take them away from the word of God. So he says, Paul says, beware, beware of philosophy. Beware of enticing words. Beware of philosophy. Then he goes into verses 9 to 13. He says, you don't need what these philosophers are teaching you, what these agnostics are trying to persuade you. You have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing lacking when you trust in him. For he says, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus walked this earth as a man. He never ceased to be God. All that he did was evidence of that. He is the fullness of God in human flesh. And he says, as followers of him, you are complete in him. In other words, you have all you need. You don't need the philosophies and enticing words to sway you and pull you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just keep trusting in him. He says, he talks about the buried with him by baptism, the death to the old life, the death to the things that Gnostics were talking about, and being risen to the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've passed from death unto life. We pass from darkness into light. And we are new creatures in him, new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go on down to the next verses, verse 14 to 17. He talks about something else here, legalism. Legalism is adhering to a lot of doctrines. And what's happened in a lot of churches over the centuries, the millennia, have become very legalistic. A lot of the churches that are mainline churches establish themselves based on Old Testament types. So we have priests with robes, priests with crosses, priests with all kinds of things, based on a picture of the Old Testament. And the New Testament, if we study it very carefully, says we don't need that. These are legalistic things, and we don't want to be bound by legalism. Legalism says we have to have a lot of rules in place. And if you obey these rules, then you're a good Christian. And the more you obey them, the better Christian you become. So he said here, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, he took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross, spoiled principalities and power, made a show of them openly. And now he says, don't let anyone judge you by feasts, by eating, by Sabbath days, by new moons, all of these religious things. Because the human heart and the soul is very religious. And people love religion. We get larger crowds when we have more religious activity. But when we come to spiritual discernment, those things are put away. We don't need them. Legalism. We have to obey the laws of Christ, we are told. The Old Testament, the laws of the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law feasts and the laws of Leviticus, they were all pictures. They were pictures. But now we have the one who is himself the fulfillment of those pictures, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the pictures and type are there for our learning and our admonition, all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go on to something else in verse 18 and 19. We call mysticism, a knowledge of higher spiritual forms. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward. And here we have it, worshiping of angels, intruding into those places that are not seen, puffed up by their fleshly minds, and not holding the head. The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this mysticism, and people love it. People love mysterious things and a gathering to get them into sort of a mystical hype. But he says, we do not want to have that kind of mysticism in our midst. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mysteries were settled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of the mystery of the church and the mystery that we find here, Christ in you, the hope of glory, they've all been opened up to us. And so he says, don't let anyone beguile you in these things. Then he goes on to verses 20 to 23. And this is what we call asceticism, the life of self-denial, another religious thing, another religious thing. If you be dead with Christ, verse 20, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to all these things? Don't eat this, don't eat that, don't handle the other things. All are going to perish with the using. They have a show of wisdom and will worship. It's something that shows how religious we can actually be. Asceticism. You think of a pilgrim going up to Mecca for 100 miles on his knees. You think of Buddhists building a temple high, high up on the mountains and climbing up to it. We see this Gnosticism in the world today. The denial of the Trinity of God, Gnosticism, denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, denial of the person of the Holy Spirit, denial of the redemption through blood. And we find that these Gnostics are very, very much alive today, and we know the names of them. You get into Mormonism, that's exactly where they stand. You get into the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, this is exactly where they stand. You get into Christian Science, these are actually the things they preach. These are Gnostic congregations who deny the Trinity of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, and the person of the Holy Spirit. It's not so much the denial of the Holy Spirit as something, just the force of God, but they don't believe in him as a person. So Gnosticism has not gone away. It's still with us today. Then we go over to chapter 3 that Jasper so well handled last Sunday. We'll just do a review of it here today as we come up to chapter 4. When we come to that word if, we can put the word since in there. A lot of Bible translations actually do put the word since in there. He says, now you come through all of this, you left behind all of these things, enticing words, philosophy, you left behind the handwriting of ordinances, the things that we have, the mysticism, asceticism. Let's deal with these things, put them out in the open, see them, that they're not necessary in a Christian's life. And now goes on to say, since you have died and risen with Christ, you've trusted him as your Lord and as your Savior, and by doing so you died to sin, and you come to life in him, you have a new and abundant life, going into the water of baptism, it's your public testimony that you've already done that. He says, now, since you're risen with Christ, instead of looking for these things that the Gnostics are trying to push on you, he said, seek those things which are above. That's where our mind and our heart and our eyes should be, on things above. Why? Because Christ is there. Christ is there. He's sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affections on him. That's where our whole life should be bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing these beautiful hymns every week we get together and talk about our walk with him, our life with him, our hope with him, all that he is to us, all that he means. And we carry that with us all through the week, wherever we are. We live for the Lord Jesus. We live with the Lord Jesus. We're moved and guided by his Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. You're dead and your life is hid in Christ. Remember, you go back to the first part of Ephesians, we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And now it tells us here we are in Christ Jesus. Our life is hid in him. And when he'll appear, we'll all come with him. I don't understand that. But when he comes again, and we know it because we read it in Revelation, when he comes back in power and glory, we'll come with him. That's an enormous thought to try and take in, that we'll be with him wherever he is, and we'll come with him. So he goes on to talk about the Christian living in verses 5 right down to 17, to put to death the members which are upon the earth. And he lists all of these things. He said when you were outside of Christ and living a life like the world, I often stop and think of where I am now as a Christian. If suddenly I stopped what I'm doing, being a Christian, said, I'm going back to the old standard of life. I'm going to live like as if I'd never knew the Lord. And what comes to our mind? Almost a choking feeling inside, doesn't it? We're done with that. I couldn't go back to do that. I could never do those things. The Lord has changed me. He's given me new life. So he said, put away all of these things, evil lusts and covetousness and idolatry. He says, God's wrath comes upon man for this. And the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1 is incredible. See, what God has done to the world in Romans chapter 1, and do people live like that? God says, all right, here's the world. Go ahead and do it. Have your way. But in the end, the judgment of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. So we're not part of that crowd. And he says in verse 7, that's how you live. You lived like that at some times. But then, I love this, but now, put off all of these things, or things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. And how guarded we have to be with our Christian conduct. Because if something comes our way and someone yells at us or wants to create a fight, one wrong word on our part in response to that could ruin our testimony, could ruin our testimony. One bad reaction to an instance in life. We need to be so guarded with our life and our thoughts. And when people come at us and want to blame us or do something to us or hurt us, our response back needs to be words flavored with salt and be rid of all the things. He said, don't lie to each other, put away the evil deeds, and put on that new man. We're born in the life of that old man, that old nature, but by faith in Jesus Christ, that old life has been dealt with, moved away, and we're in a new life, renewed in knowledge after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about verse 11, that all the barriers are gone. The Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God are listed in Corinthians. And he says all of those barriers, nationality, language, all of our backgrounds, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are one body of believers, one body of believers. So he says, because of this, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another. And you know, even in the Christian family, forbearing one another can be a little difficult times. We all have that nature within us that says, I don't quite agree with you, and I'd like things to be my way. We need to be so careful how we deal with each other, how we talk to each other, how we handle each other's differences. We need to forbear one another. And if we have a quarrel against any, forgive. Forgiveness doesn't always mean that we agree with the person we're forgiving, but it frees me from the burden of having had that quarrel or whatever it was with them. But above all these things, put on love, charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. I always think of charity, the word love is replaced in the newer Bibles. Charity is replaced with the word love. But I like the word charity because what charity is love in working boots. You put charity on, charity is giving. It's love in working boots. And then he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts to which you are called in one body and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly every day. We breathe heaven every day. We breathe the word of God. We admonish one another, the hymns and the psalms and the singing, with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Our hearts should sing all the time for the Lord. And whatsoever we do, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, give thanks to God and the Father by him. This is a changed life. This is a new life. And it's a life that rubs the wrong way with the world around us. You know, when we go into our workplace and we have our 8 or 10 hours a day, And we can't talk about the gospel at work because the employer's buying our time. We owe him those 8 or 10 hours. But during that time, we may not be able to verbally talk because it's not right to do so about these things. But our life, the way we live it, how we do our work, how we conduct ourselves with people around us, how we react to circumstances and things, that's the testimony, and people see it. People see it. I remember one time going to coffee break with the men and women in the office, and one man said, "God is a woman." And then he looked at me and said, "I'm sorry." He knew that I had a different perspective. He knew. And, this is how we testify to those around us. Then we get into this other thing about the family, wives, husband, and children. I see something in this that's very important. Paul has been talking for the first 3 chapters up to this point about the life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be careful of what outsiders would bring in to damage the assembly and damage the minds or lead believers away. So what we see here, put into those little four verses, is that when we have a life in our home, we have children, we have a husband and a wife and children, that's God's family, that we are to be teaching these things in our home, that teaching our children these very, very important things, these basic doctrines, vital, establishing this into our own mind as husband and wife and into the minds of our children, because the world will be just ready to rob them of it. So Paul puts in here the family unit. We need to teach the word of God in our home and teach the children the ways of God. Then he goes into the working world. Servants and masters, we find employers and employees. Again, we get back to the working world where we are a testimony in the working world. We know what Paul has said. He's warned us against things or ones that can lead us away from the truth. And now he says in the working world, bear a testimony. Employers, be honest. Employees, be honest. Do what is right and bear a testimony in the working world. So we have all of this doctrine taught in the home, lived in the working force. And then Paul ends it in chapter 4 actually begins at verse 2. Paul says, continue in prayer and watch. And the same with thanksgiving. All that he's talked about. And now he says, continue in prayer. Be prayer partners. Be prayer people. How much time do we spend in prayer every day? How much time do we spend opening up the Word of God in the morning before our day begins, filling our mind with 2 verses, 3 verses, a chapter, filling our mind with something to take into the day with us, asking God to guide us and help us through the day? He says, pray, and he says in verse 3, with all praying for us. Paul wanted the prayers of the Colossian church, the Areopolis church, the Laodicean church, other churches praying for him and the work that he's doing. We need to pray for those who are out doing the Lord's work. Pray for commended workers. Pray for those who minister and teach the word of God. Pray for Bob down in Bolivia. Pray for this young girl, Carolyn Bossman, that's going up to Inuvik. Pray for Sarah McGacky, who is part of us here, who's gone to Zambia. Pray for these young people, those who are taking the word of God and preaching it and sharing it with others. He says, with all praying for us, what is his prayer? That God would open up a door of opportunity. Wherever believers are laboring in the gospel, we need to back them with prayer, because they can't do it without our prayers, that God would just open up a door of opportunity that they can take the gospel and speak the mystery of Christ, he said, for which I am in bonds. He was in prison at this time when he wrote this. He says, I want to make this gospel manifest. And I want to speak it. I want you to, as believers, to walk in wisdom toward them without. Oh, there's another one for us, the place of work. Living in our life through the week. He said, when you look at the unbelieving world, as you as a Christian, walk in wisdom amongst a dying world. Show them the wisdom of God by your life. Show them what a Christian really is. How careful. How careful we have to be in our lifestyle. How careful we have to be. And then he talks about walking in wisdom, redeeming the time. Our time is going to run out us on this earth. Our time will run out. Redeeming what time we have. And then it said, let your speech, in verse 6, Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. We should be able to give everyone a reason for the faith that we have in our life. Paul ends this letter, and he sends it from 17 right down to verse 7 down to 18 by sending greetings to his fellow workers. He sends his greeting, and first of all, to Tychicus. And who is Tychicus? He was with Paul in Acts 20. And when they came to Berea, and Tychicus was with them there. He was in Ephesus with Paul. And he's greeted again in the book of 2 Timothy, Tychicus. And he's the one that took that letter to Philemon along with Onesimus. They went back to Colossae with that letter to Philemon and Onesimus. And Tychicus delivered it to the Colossian believers. Then we have Onesimus that we just made mention of. Then we have Aristarchus, and his name comes up quite a number of times in the New Testament, in the Acts of Paul, the Acts. In 19 at Ephesus, Aristarchus is there. And when Paul is in Berea and Thessalonica, Aristarchus is there. And then when Paul is sailing, Aristarchus is with him. And then Paul sends his greeting when he sends the letter with Philemon to the Colossian church, sends his greeting to Aristarchus. And then Mark, we know Mark. He was a young boy, young fella. And remember, he went back. He walked with them and was serving with them. And then Paul and Barnabas had this big blowout. Barnabas wanted Mark to come back. Mark seemed to want to come back. He'd gone away, but he came back by the looks of the story. And Paul says, no, he left us once. He's sort of done it to himself. And Barnabas says, no, he's coming with me. And they had this blowout. And he took Mark with him. And then in 2 Timothy, we find Paul writing, take Mark and bring him with thee. So Mark has found his way back into the good graces of Paul. And of course, Mark wrote one of our epistles. Then Epaphras, we learn of Epaphras right here in this epistle from the Thessalonian, from the Colossian church, meeting Paul and carrying the message of the condition of the church back to Paul at that time. He's again mentioned Epaphras, and then Luke. We know who Luke is, writer of the gospel, the doctor that followed Paul wherever he went, a faithful follower, and then Demas. Demas was also a follower of Paul and the gospel and the work. But Demas, we're reminded that Demas left Paul and the workers, having loved this present world. And that's what Paul is warning up about, all the philosophies and teachings and enticing words that can take a believer and pull him away. So Demas is an example of exactly what must not happen in the life of a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a very quick overview of Colossians. In just a few words, I hope it's been some help. I think Colossians is more impressed upon my mind now than it's ever been. And so it should be, really impressed these truths upon our mind. And this brings an end to our study of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we hope it's been a blessing and encouragement to all of us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we could spend this time in this little epistle of Colossians. How much is recorded here for our learning, Heavenly Father, and how much warning there is here. Warning against the things of the world, religious things that will pull us away. Pull people away, Heavenly Father. But thank you for the enabling power of your Holy Spirit and through the Word of God that we can have the wisdom of God, the understanding of spiritual truth into our mind and into our heart, that we can be discerning between truth and error. And we're admonished to live in the world even as Christ would live, followers of him. May we take these thoughts to our heart, and may we live for the Lord Jesus in a way that is a real blessing to others and a testimony, we pray. Take us safely to our homes and bless us in the week ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name, giving thanks. Amen.